Brother Ramsey's asked me to read to you from second chapter of Acts, the 36 to the 42nd verses. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers.
What made the day of Pentecost such a great day? Members of churches of Christ have heard scores of sermons on Acts chapter 2. That's the chapter that we say we really understand, we really know, we've really delved into. I wonder if we've gotten all the truths and all the precious points therefrom as we may think we have. What made the day of Pentecost such a great day? First of all, it was great because of a great background. You may be surprised how far back we go. Ephesians 3, 9 to 11 says, In the eternal purpose and mind of God, he willed that one day the church of the Lord would be established, and through the church the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. That last verse of Ephesians 3 says, Unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. You realize that the background of the New Testament church began before the world began in the mind of the everlasting God. So important, so precious, so profound, so essential that God embraced it in his mind before the world began. Acts chapter 2 is just the fruition and fulfillment and culmination of those everlasting plans. And the prophets, centuries before Christ, give more utterance to the background of this great day. You've heard it said all your life. Daniel 2, Joel 2, and Isaiah 2 are all fulfilled in Acts 2. I guess we should add Micah 4, 1-4 parallel to Isaiah's statement in time and in intensity and in wording, but that doesn't rhyme quite as well. But in these passages we read that the church of our Lord, the kingdom of God's dear Son, would be established in Jerusalem from the top of the mountains, and all nations would flow into it. It would be a kingdom of peace that wouldn't be promulgated by physical mundane weapons of war, but by the spiritual power of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And that in the last days, Joel chapter 2 said, 7 centuries or 8 centuries before Acts 2, preparing the way, paving the way for this great occasion, that in the last days Jehovah would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Peter stands on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 16 and 17, and corroborates that by saying, This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes verbatim Joel 2, 28-32. Daniel said that once this kingdom was established, this spiritual entity, it would break in pieces all earthly kingdoms. It would stand forever. It would never be destroyed. In Revelation 11, 15 and 16, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The last days. From the top of the mountains, all nations would flow into it. In Acts 2, we read of 15 to 17 different nationalities gathered there, even some strangers from Rome and some from the island of Crete. And they took the gospel of Christ back with them. What a powerful, auspicious, propitious occasion was the great day of Pentecost, Acts 2. In the lifetime of Jesus, we have some background. In Mark 9, 1, he said, Some of you, speaking to the apostles, the reason he didn't say all of you, as Judas would be dead. Judas, who by transgression fell, Acts 1:24 and 25. But he said concerning the events beginning on Pentecost, Acts 2, there be some of you that stand here this day that shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. To the same people, he said in Luke 24, you tarry in Jerusalem, do you be endued with power from on high? In Acts 1:5, he said, and the power will come upon you when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And in Acts 2:4, the Holy Spirit overwhelmed the apostles to whom he had been speaking on those occasions. And this great day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of a rich, deep background. But the most magnificent bulwark statement comes from the coast of Caesarea Philippi, named after Julius Caesar and Philip Herod, the only good one of the Herodian family. Jesus, standing in the regions of Caesarea Philippi, said, whom do men say that I am? Some say you're Jeremiah or John the Immerser or one of the prophets. Whom do you say that I am? Peter, speaking for the others, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon this rock, this bedrock, ledge rock, solid foundation you've just uttered, that I am the Christ, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the bars of death, shall not prevail against it. So we open to Acts 2, and all of that hinges on this rich background that preceded it. Years ago, a brother, when he was writing properly and wisely and deeply, put out a whole book called The Hub of the Bible, just on Acts 2. That whole book, which was one of the greatest any of our brethren ever wrote, dealt with only the events and the background of Acts chapter 2. I recommend it everywhere I went, and every time I taught in a school of preaching, I urged the fellas, when we give a good book list for them to get that book. This is such a monumental book or chapter that it took a whole book by a brilliant writer to just tell us all of its contents. What a wonderful background. But another thing that makes this a great day, it was a great occasion. I suppose you could apply Psalm 118, verse 24 to this day better than any other it's ever been. This is the day the Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a happenstance. This wasn't a substitute for something else. Culminating with these prophecies, this background, the words of Christ, the deity of Christ, and so forth, we have this great occasion called Pentecost. It was so great that several years later, at the conversion of the Gentiles' household, Cornelius, this statement was made. It happened unto them as on us in the beginning. The Holy Spirit fell on them as on us in the beginning. He could go back through all of those chapters, back to Acts 2. The beginning, the birthday, the day the church began, the kingdom of Christ was ushered in. In the beginning, what a great occasion. You know, in Leviticus 23, we read of the three major feast days of the Jews, where male Jews would travel to Jerusalem to honor these days of memorabilia. And this Pentecost came seven Sabbaths after the last Sabbath of Passover, and on the morrow, 7 times 7 is 49, and on the morrow makes the 50th, and that's what Pentecost means, the 50th day. That always fall on the first day of the week. Read Leviticus 23. It was a day of ingathering. It represented harvest time. You know, when the law of the Lord went forth from Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, 3,000 souls were lost. 3,000 died. Have you read Exodus 32 lately? It's in your Bible. When the law of the Lord went forth from Sinai, 3,000 were slain because of sin. When the law of the Lord went forth on this auspicious day, 3,000 were added, as our brother read a moment ago. What a contradistinction between a great Old Testament scene and day and what happened in Acts 2. Have you read Hebrews 12 lately, verses 19 through 29? We have not come to Mount Sinai, that billowed with smoke and quivered with fear at the voice of God, where if a wild beast touched the mount, it was thrust through with a dart. We've come to Mount Zion, the church of the firstborn ones, whose names are enrolled in heaven with the spirits of just men made perfect, to the immovable, sustaining kingdom that Daniel foretold. Our God is a consuming fire. Let us always serve him with reverence and godly fear. So Daniel chapter 2 comes to the forefront again, as contrasted with that Old Testament system. And the 3,000 were slain, whereas 3,000 were saved and added to the Lord, by the Lord, on this great day. What a great occasion. Jews from every nation under heaven had gathered there to observe Judaism in one of its high days. I've read where that as many as 1.5 million people would crowd into the environs of 100,000 population city of Jerusalem. That's why Jesus had to spend the last 8 nights of his life out on the mountain near Gethsemane, Mount of Olives. He had no place to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. That's why the Cyrenians and others had to build their own synagogue as a permanent fixture so that when their people traverse the land to get there, they'd have a place to worship. Jesus had to provide a place in an upper room through some real strange events, as some people would word it. Providence, we would cite it. But what a pressure-packed population squeeze. How could there ever be a greater opportunity to get the Great Commission launched? Can you think of a better way in all the world to ignite, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and every nation at the end of time than on an occasion when people from all these nations were coming to observe what they thought was a Jewish feast day, a high moment in Judaism, and many of them going to leave as New Testament Christians? Where would you ever get such a crowd to hear such a lesson to inaugurate New Testament Christianity? Great background, great occasion, great event, great crowd. Luke 3:6 says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, Jew and Gentile. And here is a great occasion where people come for a Jewish feast day and go back home and begin to establish the New Testament church, which is not for Jews alone, but for all mankind. In a covenant that is not written on tables of stone, but upon the heart. Jeremiah chapter 31, Hebrews chapter 8. One is not begun by physical birth, born into Judaism, but through the new birth that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about in John 3. Sins not retained, but forever forgiven. I'll be merciful their unrighteousness. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In the saying of the new covenant, he hath made the first old. That which waxeth old and decayeth is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8, verse 12 and 13. Here's a great day, a great background, a great occasion, a great crowd. No wonder this is such a great day. There are a lot of things that come to fruition and culmination and fulfillment here, though. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had spoken concerning the Christ in John 1:29. No longer the scapegoat in the wilderness on the great one day of atonement, but the Lamb of God, not a dumb animal. The Lamb of God who literally takes away the sin of the world. Under Leviticus' arrangement, the high priest on the one day he would enter the most holy place would then offer for his own sins and the sins of the people. And though other animals were sacrificed that day, on this occasion, he places his hands on this scapegoat, the high priest does, indicating he had transferred his and their sins, for he was a man of sin and infirmity and didn't live forever either. On the head of this dumb animal, they released that scapegoat into the wilderness, and that's the best they could do until the next year on the Day of Atonement. The sacrifices they offered daily could never take away sin. They were but a shadow, not the substance. The sacrifices the priest offered daily could never take away sin. It is not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Hebrews 10:1, 10:4, 10:11. But this man Christ, after he made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. Did you listen carefully to the punchline in Acts 2? It's not 38, it's 36. Were it not for the truth enunciated in Acts 2:36, verse 38 would have no meaning at all. Well-meaning brethren have said through the years, the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, is the most important day in the history of the world. No, it is not. The day Christ died is the most important day. And that's what was preached on this noble day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? A great occasion, a great sermon, a great emphasis. The emphasis is Christ. Years ago, 10,000 miles from home in Adelaide, Australia, doing what I wanted to do, where I volunteered to go, I was still sort of blue. I was in one of Elijah's moods. I was feeling sorry for myself, and I didn't quite understand why. I was doing what I wanted to do, where I volunteered to do it, and yet, for some reason, I was too self-absorbed. I went out in the backyard. It was dark at night, and yet the beautiful southern constellation. Some things you can see in the sky in Australia you can't even see anywhere else but in the land down under. It is absolutely exquisitely beautiful. And I began to question, what are you so down about? What is the problem? And I realized what it was. I hadn't prepared a recent sermon exalting Christ. I went in the house that night and began to build about 6 or 8 sermons in a row exalting Christ, and all of a sudden I got out of myself and into Christ and emphasizing what they emphasized on the day of Pentecost. I give that advice to all young preachers. When you are out of sorts or too self-centered, go to your desk and start reading and preparing lessons exalting Christ. That's what makes this day so great, the emphasis of the sermon, but that's the emphasis of the New Testament. I preach Christ and Him crucified, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I preach the gospel of Christ, the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, God's power to save, Romans 1:16, by which also you're saved, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless I have labored or preached in vain. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. You're complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him, Colossians 3:16-17. Till Christ be formed in you, I travail in birth over you, Galatians 4:19. Have the mind of Christ in you, Philippians 2:5. For if any have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Romans 8:9. That's what the urgent message and thrust and gist of this sermon was. Christ. The gospel of Christ. The good news about Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. No one should believe in Christ more than members of the Church of Christ. No one should believe in the power of the gospel of Christ more than members of the Church of Christ. We need to get back to Christ-honoring, Christ-centered, Bible-based preaching. Unto Him who loved us and washed from our sins in His own blood, Revelation 1:5. He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us in this present evil world, Galatians 1:4. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness cometh by the law, Christ died in vain. The powerful beauty of Galatians 2:20-21. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians 6:14. An ancient preacher said, "Were the highest heavens my pulpit, the innumerable host of angels my audience, and eternity my time, Jesus Christ would always be my text." That's why this was a great day. The great sermon, the great crowd, hearing the great emphasis. On an auspicious occasion, what a golden moment. No wonder we rejoice in the power of New Testament Christianity. How we need to appreciate what the Lord has done for us. This is really culmination and fruition of three of the most powerful ancient prophecies concerning the Savior. Genesis 3:15, God promised the devil the seed of woman would crush the devil's power. Isaiah 9:6 said, "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and among other things he'll be the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." At his birth, angels said, "Peace on earth among men in whom he's well pleased." Luke 2:14. His is the gospel of peace. Romans 10:15. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. He bequeaths unto us peace passing understanding. Philippians 4:7. And all of this is built into the preaching, the emphasis, the thrust of this great day. Prophecy fulfilled, God's eternal purpose unraveled. The seed of woman had come. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now reconciled to Him by the death of His Son, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. All of that from Romans chapter 5 that begins with the phrase, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts." Romans 5:5. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, being filled with all the fullness of God. Unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3:17-21, the most eloquent paragraph I've ever found yet in the Bible. That's what they preached that day. That was the emphasis. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, convicted of sin. We need more Christ-centered, cross-centered, Bible-based, heaven-bound preaching. We need to be compelling with the urgent message of Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus made little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. And Hebrews 12:2 challenges Christians, keep your gaze permanently fixed on him. In Genesis 22:18, God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. And the rest of the Old Testament story is the preservation of Abraham's seed so the Savior can come. And in Galatians 3:16, he said, he did not say seeds as of many, but seed as of one, and to his seed, which is Christ. And if we be Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then the third stanza of Genesis that is culminated on this day, that hits the spotlight, Genesis 49:10. He'll be born of a virgin. He'll come from Abraham's seed. He'll come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter, the rule, the power, the authority shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet till Shiloh comes. And the word Shiloh means bringer of peace. Have you read Hebrews 7:14 lately? It is evident our Lord sprang out of Judah. In Revelation 5:5, he's the lion, L-I-O-N, the strongest member of the tribe of Judah. And so all of this, in the eyes of these Hebrews who gather there on this occasion, a Jewish feast day, that will transform many of them into New Testament Christians, that's the thrust of the whole story. The Messiah did come. Hear ye him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they turned and saw only Jesus. Matthew 17, verses 5 through 8. And that's what they saw that day. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, though they're quoted from. The thrust is Christ, who came from Abraham's seed, out of the loins of David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. And these Jewish religionists, having heard of their great heroes, realized someone has come to supersede, surpass, to go beyond. And the spotlight is on him. Hear ye him. Great emphasis. Great results. 3,000 were added. In Acts 4:4, we read that 5,000 more were added. Acts 5:11 through 14, more than ever believers were added to the Lord. Acts 6:7, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Opposition forces obeyed the Lord. That's how powerful the preaching and the occasion that emphasized that on Pentecost became as it emblazoned itself across the Roman Empire. And even its greatest enemy, Saul of Tarsus, would bow in submission and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Acts 9:6. Mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Acts 19, verse 20. The word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 12, 24. They so spake boldly, the great multitudes believed. Acts 14, 1 to 3. And it all began on this day of all beginnings. What an auspicious, propitious, singular moment of distinction in the history of the whole wide world. Their sound went out into all the earth, Romans 10:18. Without modern means of communication or transportation, and no fancy cathedral to beckon people to, meeting in caves, catacombs, in homes, they spread the gospel like wildfire, the good news, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, and all began on this day. So that in the middle of the first century, Paul could write in Colossians 1, every creature under heaven has heard the gospel preached. The whole earth has their world of the Roman Empire, and Jew and Gentile scattered throughout those regions because of what began on Pentecost. Heard the gospel, embraced it, and left as New Testament Christians. Oh, what a great day. What great results. And also it was a great follow-through. And I believe it's in this realm that we fail miserably. They didn't teach someone and baptize them into Christ and then leave them to dry off by themselves. That's one of our greatest weaknesses. We do not develop babes in Christ like we should. Those who gladly received the word were baptized, and the Lord added them to the church, and they continued steadfastly. Not spasmodically, not haphazardly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers. And they went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4. Daily in the temple from house to house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ, Acts 5:42. How zealous were they for the spread of the gospel, the good news that had saved and ransomed their soul from a devil's hell. Great follow-through. If so be you've tasted the Lord is gracious, you'll desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:1-3. They were on fire for God. The story is told of the Prince of Wales on board an old steam engine train going to London. He was in charge of the House of Parliament that night. But about 15 miles from London, right out in the middle of a field, that steam engine train just stopped. And he was in panic. He ran to the conductor and the engineer and said, "What's wrong with this train? Is it all out of water?" And they smiled and said, "We've got plenty of water. It's just not boiling. And we've got plenty of members. They're just not on fire for the Lord." We have a lot of things the early church didn't have, and we haven't touched the hem, the garment, to begin to commence to get ready to start in to do what they did. At the end of a devotional commentary on Acts by a denominational person who didn't study the case of conversion established by the church as we do, at the end of a devotional commentary on Acts, he said, "Perhaps if we today believe now what they believed then, we might accomplish now what they accomplished then." We claim to believe what they believed. We hadn't even gotten out of our tracks. Modern means of transportation, communication, a lot of money in the brotherhood, and we haven't even started to do what the early church did. Without all the implements we think we've got to have, they didn't have, and yet look what they did. They loved one another intensely. Persecution didn't stop them. They believed the value of one soul was worth more than the whole wealth of the world, Mark 8:36-37. An infidel once said to a gospel preacher, "If I firmly believed, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of Christianity influenced destiny in another world, Christianity would be to me everything. I'd labor in its cause alone. It'd be my first waking thought and the last thought before sleep sank me in unconsciousness. And in the morrow, when I awakened, I would go forth the world and I'd say, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" That's the message Christians are supposed to have. That's the incessant urgency we're supposed to be dedicated to. How long has it been since you talked to somebody about Christ? How long has it been since you even made an effort to bring someone to a gospel meeting, to set up a Bible study? How long has it been since you cared that people were lost? The Church of the Lord has been in this town a long, 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 long time. And some of the members here have never yet brought one single person to Christ, and some have not even tried to, and they don't intend to start tonight or tomorrow either. Look what they did. Look at the great results. Great follow-through. "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not," Galatians 6:9. "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:58. A brother up in southern Illinois that had never gone to school became a great preacher because his wife would read to him the scripture and he'd memorize it, and his sermons were just scripture, commenting on scripture. He didn't know English grammar, but he knew the Bible was grammatically correct, so he just tied one passage onto another, and was a very, very effective preacher. I said, "Brother Bob, did you ever make a mistake that way?" And he said, "One time, 1 Corinthians 15:58, I said, be steadfast, unremovable. Oh, it's a bad work, Lord." He didn't miss the point, though. He just commented on unmovable. And if we had the zeal and enthusiasm that the early church had, it'd be difficult for people to get over, around, or through us, because we would have delivered unto them the power of the unsearchable riches of Christ. "Unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ," Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:8-11. Oh, great follow-through. How we need that. Have you ever wondered how the early church could do so much? I think one of the main ingredients is they loved one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 1:22. They loved one another as Christ had loved them. John 13:34-35. Jesus said, "Love one another even as I've loved you." And every church history book, and that's been my major study other than the Bible, church history through the years. I've had a lot of those books in my library at one time. Every single one of them commenting on the early church said, "See how the Christians loved one another." But see, the devil's convinced us to fight among ourselves and to not get out on Main Street to talk to the servants of the devil like we should and bring them out of the army, out of the camp of the devil. We have too much infighting. If we love one another as we ought to, love the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2:17, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133:1. I'm a companion of all of them that fear thee, and of them which keep thy precepts. Psalm 119, verse 63. If we had that fellowship and camaraderie, look what we could do. And if we used our telephones to invite people to hear the gospel, like we do to talk about one another, we'd really get a job done for God. Great follow through, and we can do it today if we really want to. A lot of people do not. But I mentioned today that there are two not so obvious points, or they're overlooked points. And I ask you to read Acts chapter 2 today if you could find out what we're talking about. There was a great tragedy, and there was a great misunderstanding found in Acts chapter 2. The great tragedy, and listen to me, has to do with all those who heard that didn't obey. What if everyone that ever heard the gospel obeyed it? I've been preaching a half a century now. If just the people I've taught would all obey the gospel in a half century, look how many more Christians would have. Add that to other men who preached just as long and just as fervently, and others who preached 25, 35, 40 years or 45. What if everyone that heard the gospel had obeyed it? The book of Acts would really read in a magic way if Felix and Festus and Agrippa had obeyed the truth. And if all the Corinthians, instead of just many of them, hearing, believed, and were baptized, Acts 18:8, what a marvelous record, what a great, gigantic, successful story the book of Acts would hold. They will not come to me that they might have life, Jesus bewailed in John 5:40. He came unto his own received him not, John 1:11. Paul stands outside the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia after his first recorded sermon, once he was converted from Judaism, after he had told them, through Christ is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him you can be forgiven of all things you cannot be justified from by the law of Moses. The devout Greeks assembled there without prejudice or bias said, we'll come back next week and hear the same sermon again. But the Jews wanted to kill the preacher. You read in Acts 13:46 what Paul said, seeing you thrust the word of God from yourselves and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, I turn to the Gentiles. What if they obeyed the truth like some did on Pentecost? But is 3,000 out of a million plus, are those gigantic results? Didn't Jesus say, few there be that find it, Matthew 7? I've heard brethren abuse and misuse the 3,000 of Acts 2. Oh, I'm thankful for every one of the 3,000 and of the 5,000 Acts 4:4. But how about the millions that didn't obey the truth? Tragedy. Not a single one of my dad's folks ever obeyed the truth. He was the only one of his entire family that ever became a Christian. And the day he became a New Testament Christian, his family turned their back on him. They were ashamed of his decision. They'd made fun of the church of the Lord all his life. As I stood preaching his funeral some 50 years after he obeyed the truth, I looked out there and there were just four or five, half a dozen of his kinfolk still alive, sitting out there and still just as prejudiced and mad at truth and the church of the Lord as it had been a half century earlier. And he and I tried and preached and taught and visited with a bunch of them. Some even came to hear me, would come to hear me preach in gospel meetings and came up to Kansas where I was. They lived in northern Oklahoma. They invited me in their home. Did they ever obey the truth? No. They're always on the defensive about New Testament Christianity. What if all his family had had the courage to obey the truth? What if everybody on Pentecost that heard it had obeyed? What a tragedy they didn't. Felix said, some more convenient season I'll call on thee, Acts 24:25. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, Acts 26:28. Finally, the last chapter of Acts, Paul gets to Rome. And Jewish religious leaders of that metropolitan Mecca come out to hear him, this turncoat, this traitor, this guilty of treason fellow who left them and became a Christian. He had persecuted Christians, now he's a Christian, they're persecuting. They come out to hear him preach the gospel, and he doesn't spare anything. And right in the middle of his sermon, he just stops and says, if you've closed your eyes and your ears and hardened your heart, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. Acts 28, verse 27 and 28. What a tragedy that so many people have heard the truth through all the years and never embraced it. We all probably have heroes that we never met, but because of their writings and their good work and their good reputation, we hold in high esteem. J.W. McGarvey has always been one of my favorites. I wish I had lived when he lived. I would love to have just sat down and let him talk to me about a day and a half, just about the book of Acts, which he wrote a commentary on. He once said, if God could give me just one gift, I wish he'd give me the gift of being able to convict people of sin. I believe I know a gift that he and I both would rather have than even that. I believe I've preached and convicted a lot of people of sin through the power of the Word of God, not my power. I wish I had the ability to move the people who've been convicted of sin. No telling how many people hold on to the back of that bench till their knuckles get white, lest they obey the gospel which they should have obeyed years ago. But the devil says, wait a while, tomorrow, some other day. And the song is sung at the end of the lesson. The exhortation has been made and they stand there lost. And they intend to keep standing there lost. That's a tragedy. Then there's one great misunderstanding. In verse 21 of Acts 2, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Denominational preachers say, that's all you got to do, friend. Just call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. That's a true statement, but what they mean by that is false. And I'm sure some of them know that because later in this chapter, he tells what calling on the name of the Lord involves. Years ago from the Armory, the National Armory, in Baltimore, Maryland, a famous international evangelist was preaching. That's before TV became popular. Very seldom used anywhere, but he was on the Mutual Broadcasting Network, which is the most powerful network on the radio in America at that time. I never shall forget as he spoke to 11,000 people jammed in that building. At the end of it, he said, if you're not saved, just wave a handkerchief because it's hard to get down these aisles, or just stand up and wave your hand and you'll be saved, because the Bible said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I read something worse than that from a radio preacher that day who was well known, who was stationed in Michigan. A little sermon that he put in written form, and a friend of mine in Green Bay, Wisconsin showed it to me, a man I was studying with. The process of salvation was what it was called. And the last paragraph said, friend, if you're not saved, God pity you, for you can do nothing. God must do it all. And it was called the process of salvation. You can do nothing, God must do it all. Well, anyone that's lost, then it's God's fault if God must do it all. But he's no respecter of persons, Romans 2:11. And on the day of Pentecost, when they were pricked in their hearts and cried out and said, men and brethren, what should we do? Did Peter say, God pity you. You can do nothing. God must do it all. Wonder why Peter didn't say, you don't have to do anything. Remember Christ's finished work on the cross? You're already saved. Wonder why they were convicted of sin if they were already saved. It's a strange thing to me that people want the Bible answer itself. Be its own best commentary. Do we find anywhere in the Bible what calling on the name of the Lord precisely, specifically means? Yes. In Acts 9:6, Saul of Tarsus said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Jesus said, go into the city and there will be told you what you must do. Not might do, can do, should do, ought to do. What you must do. It's imperative. It's essential. 3 days later, according to Paul's own statement in Acts 22, in his famous castle stairs speech to an angry mob of Jews at the foot of the stairs, he tells what Ananias came on the street, called straight to tell him he must do. He said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Yes, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Jesus said to say, Lord, Lord, is not enough, Matthew 7:21. But you must do the will of my Father in heaven. In Luke 6:46, he said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Yes, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how does the Bible say we call on the name of the Lord? Acts 22:16. And that's in harmony with what these sinners were told to do in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. When you study the book of Acts from verse 1 through verse 47, you will have a repertoire of teaching and learning precious truths that last your lifetime. I don't believe I've ever studied a more compact chapter in all my life. And I've studied it through the years so many, many times, and I decided one day I was just going to preach a whole sermon just on that and call it the Great Day of Pentecost. And I believe these points that just jump out of the page prove what a great day it was. We often sing there's a great day coming by and by when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Then the stanza, there's a sad day coming by and by. And then there's a bright day coming, and it'll be all of that, a great day, a bright day, a sad day. Bright day if you obey and live in harmony with God's will, a sad day if you don't, just like those on the day of Pentecost who did not obey the Lord. In Acts 7, Stephen, one of the noble men, unsung heroes, preaches the gospel, and that audience was pricked in their hearts. Did they say, men and brethren, what should we do? They picked up stones and killed the preacher. Those who gladly received the word were baptized, Acts 2:41. But evil men rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized, Luke 7:29-30. Which one describes you? About a year and a half ago, a preacher told a friend of mine, "I'll die and go to hell before I'll be baptized." She didn't know what a prophetess she was. The great day of Pentecost. In the process of this lesson, we've told what to do to be saved several times. It's still in the Bible. Your Bible and mine. If you've never responded, now's the time. What a great occasion it would be, rejoicing in the presence of the angels of heaven, Luke 15:10, if someone were to obey the same gospel in the same way they did on the day of Pentecost when it all began. Won't you come as we stand and sing?